So glad you're here. We're in a study here of the doctrine of salvation, and we're actually finishing up this study. It's a study that we're finishing by looking at various passages that people say or claim, that you can lose your salvation. Now, you can't lose your salvation. That's why it's called everlasting life, eternal life. Whoever believes on the Lord shall not perish but have everlasting life. The moment you make it everlasting, it can't be temporal. But there are people that throw these various verses at you to try and say that that proves you can lose your salvation. So what we're doing in bringing this study to a conclusion is looking at some of those passages. And we come now to probably the most famous of all. And before we look at it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for those who are here to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this day, on this time, on this study. We thank you that you are our God. We just ask that you would give us understanding of your word so that we may not only be stable in what we believe, but stable and strong in our ability to defend what we believe. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, probably the most famous Old Testament verse that's thrown the most at people that say you can lose your salvation is Psalm 51:11. So I'd like you to go there, Psalm 51:11. And this is the verse of Scripture that is so often alluded to as being one that proves you can lose your salvation. Here's what David prays in Psalm 51:11. He says, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Obviously, those that say you can lose your salvation take the position that you see David's praying that there was the possibility of being cast from the presence of God. There was the possibility of him losing the Spirit of God. And so the argument is there's the possibility of losing salvation. And that's how the logic goes when this verse is referred to. Now, before we address this and show you from the Old Testament exactly what this is referring to, I want to again remind us that immediately when people are going to this verse, I would take the position that they that use it make no attempt whatsoever to rightly divide the context, which we will do, or the dispensation that it sits in. There's no attempt whatsoever. The only thing that I've ever seen people do, and I've had this verse thrown at me, is just use the verse. And no attempt whatsoever to understand the basis for the verse, what the context is that the verse is cited. There's no attempt at that, and there's certainly no attempt to determine the dispensation. No attempt is made whatsoever to draw a distinction between the theology of the Old Testament and the theology of the New Testament, and those are two different distinct theologies. Our theology is not an Old Testament theology. What we believe is based on the New Testament. That's very clear. We can easily determine that there is a sharp distinction between that which is in the Old Testament and that which is in the New Testament. And we can make that based on just a couple of observations. I mean, we can easily say dogmatically there's a big difference between Old Testament doctrine and New Testament doctrine. First of all, in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed. Now, that's just a simple observation. But in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed. In the New Testament, they're not. So that tells you right there, something's different in that time zone versus this time zone. So there's obviously a difference of theology between what was done in the Old Testament and what was done in the New Testament. Secondly, in the Old Testament, the dispensation is law. In the New Testament, the dispensation is grace. Now just go to John chapter 1 for a moment. Hold your finger here because we'll come back to this. But go to John chapter 1. And notice verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not the one inventing that. That's there by the Lord. In other words, there's two different dispensations. There's a dispensation of law that was under Moses. Then there's a dispensation of grace that was brought in by Jesus Christ. So obviously, when you look into the Old Testament, you're under the dispensation of the law. Thirdly, in the Old Testament, God's program is aimed at Israel, not Gentiles. Now let me show you that from the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They shall hear my voice and shall become one flock with one shepherd." I want you to back up to Matthew chapter 10 also. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 5 and 6. Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 and 6. We read, These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now obviously there's a program for Israel, then there's a program for other sheep. That's what John 10 tells us, that will include more than just Israel, that will include Gentile nations. So these are two distinct programs. You have a program for Israel, you have a program for those that are non-Israeli. And fourthly, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit is with people. In the New Testament, God's Spirit is in people. Now I want you to go to John chapter 14. These are important doctrinal, dispensational matters here when interpreting a passage of Scripture. John chapter 14. And I want you to carefully notice verse 17. Now when Jesus Christ is here on earth and he's with his disciples, he says to them, and these prepositions are very critical, he says in verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now I want you to notice those prepositions. Christ said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit's been with you, but he hasn't been living in you. There's coming a time in the future, will be, future, verb. There's coming a time in the future when the Spirit of God will be in you, even though at the present he's just with you. Now those are major, major differences between a passage like Psalm 51 and New Testament theology. I mean, we have to acknowledge those differences. If we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to consider these, take these into consideration when we're giving an interpretation. Now, those who point to Psalm 51:11 as a proof text that you can lose your salvation totally neglect this. They just neglect the kinds of things we're talking about that become so critical to rightly interpreting Scripture. And it stands to reason, then, that if you neglect principles of stated doctrinal things, such as we've just looked at, you're going to wind up with faulty theological conclusions. If you're not even analyzing the evidence that's clear in view of these things, you're going to end up with some twisted, distorted theology when it comes to one's salvation. Certainly you'll have misinterpretation, you'll have misrepresentation, you won't calculate things right, you'll read a fragment of a verse, you won't be able to decipher in your brain, this is Old Testament, this is under law, this is prior to the cross, this is prior to grace. You won't be able to sift through any of that, so you'll just have a hodgepodge theology based on bits and pieces of verses that you're grabbing from every passage, and it doesn't matter what book of the Bible. This is very, very important to understanding a doctrine. You have to be consistent and systematic, and then you let the whole counsel of God be studied before you form your conclusions. Now, as a New Testament believer who has been saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, we need to understand two critical facts regarding salvation. We've already discussed these in its entirety in our previous studies, but we'll remind ourselves of these two facts again. And that is, fact number one, nothing can ever separate us from God or His love. Now I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. I'm laying a foundation here. There's a method to my madness. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want us again to look at this concept, because you need to have this embedded in your brain when somebody fires these little passages of Scripture at you, these bits and pieces and fragments of verses. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then he gets in, who is he that will condemn? Verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death. But in all these things, verse 37, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Once you are in Christ Jesus, and how do you get in Christ Jesus? At the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God puts you into Christ Jesus. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't feel it, you don't sense it. This is theological reality. The moment you believe on Christ, the Spirit of God baptizes you, puts you into Christ Jesus. Nothing can ever separate you from that. That's the point that Paul's making there. So you need to have a good handle on that theology. Nothing can ever undo your sonship or daughtership when you're in Christ. You may not have good fellowship with God. You may be one that walks miserably through life, not having the joy of the Lord because you're not walking consistent with the word or will of God. But nothing can ever separate your daughtership or sonship once you're in Christ. The second thing that I want you to see is that nothing can ever take the Holy Spirit from a believer. Now, I want you to notice, let's go to two passages. I want you, first of all, back to John 14. And in John 14, I want you to notice what verse 16 says. And I will ask the Helper, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Well, how long is He going to be in you? Forever. Just what He said. I'm going to send you this Helper who will be with you forever. Well, where is He going to live forever? In you. He hasn't been in you forever before. He's been with you, but He hasn't been in you. He's going to be in you forever. Now, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, and verse 30. This is written to believers. In Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, how long have you been sealed for? The Spirit of God has sealed you, how long? Till the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? The day you're home with the Lord. That guarantees you that you have this Spirit of God in you until you get home to be with the Lord. And it also challenges us not to do things that could grieve the Spirit of God. So I want you to understand this. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Nothing can ever take the Holy Spirit away from a believer. Now, those two important New Testament points must be clearly understood before you look or try to figure out Psalm 51:11. So when you come to a verse like Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from thy presence, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me, the first thing that you should think about if you're a New Testament believer is this. Well, I'm not clear what the application of this is, but here's what I do know. This cannot possibly mean that a New Testament believer can lose the Spirit of God who has the Spirit of God in him or her. That can't mean that. So whatever this means, I better go to work on trying to study and decipher what that referred to back when David prayed it. Now, in interpreting the first part of the verse, do not cast me away from thy presence. And that's how verse 11 begins. Do not cast me away from thy presence. The thing that I would want to say is, well, what does that mean? That's the first question I would ask. David prays, do not cast me away from thy presence. What does that mean? It's not possible for a person to go someplace where God no longer sees him. Because we have other scriptures that tell us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. So what we would immediately say is when he says, do not cast me away the presence, we know he's not talking about going somewhere where God no longer sees him. So he can't mean that by what he says. David believed that something could happen to him while on earth. This is not something he's afraid of after death. He's not afraid of that. He's afraid that something could happen to him while he lived, that he would be classified as being cast away from the presence of God. Now, we know that can't mean physically because God sees him wherever he's at. So whatever David meant by this, he's thinking that this can happen to him right now while he lives on earth, that he could be cast away from the presence of God. Now, of course, we would have to ask, if we're going to be honest with that, what is David's concept of the presence of God? I mean, if we're going to decipher this like an algebra problem, we'd have to say, well, what does he mean by that, the presence of God? What did David think of when he thought of the presence of God? Well, when you look through the scriptures and you use that little phrase, the presence of the Lord, and you use it in a Davidic way, how David used it, not how we think about it, how David used it. David used this and he equated this presence of the Lord with being special observance, special care, special direction. David felt that the presence of the Lord was that which watched over him, observed him, cared for him, and then directed him because he was walking in a righteous path. And when you look at some of the Davidic Psalms that he wrote, we learn that David uses this concept to describe. Let's go to Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11. Now remember, what are we wrestling with here? What's David's view of the presence of the Lord? Because he's saying, don't cast me away from thy presence. So what's his view? Well, look at Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So in David's mind, being in the presence of the Lord meant that God would give him special direction. He would make known to him paths that he should walk on, special direction, and also full joy. If God's presence were with him, he would experience God's direction in life. He would experience full joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's what he believed. I mean, that's what he was thinking about when he wrote that. If you go to Psalm 17:2, let my judgment come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes look with equity. He believed that it was God's presence that gave him special guidance. Actually, the idea here in the concept of judgment is that he's watching over David. He's looking at him, giving him wisdom. His eyes are looking with equity. He's asking God to judge. He believes that that's coming right out of heaven, that this special analysis of him is taking place in the presence of the Lord. He's asking God, in your presence, let your judgment come forth from your presence. Guide me, give me wisdom. If you go to Psalm 31:20. Now look at this. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in the shelter from the strife of the tongues. David believed that this presence of God was what gave him special care and gave him protection. It's what actually protected him. It kept him secretly hid in the shelter from strife and tongues. The presence of God around him. This is what David's thinking about when he's thinking about the presence of God. He's thinking about the Lord watches over me. The Lord guides me. The Lord protects me. The Lord personally cares for me. The Lord personally analyzes me. That's what he's doing here. That's what he thinks about. When he talks about the presence of the Lord, that's what David means. He's not talking about the fact that he could go in some cave and God wouldn't see him, or he would somehow be out of the sight of God while he lived on earth. That's what the presence of God meant to David. It meant something for his life as he lived it, that he would be guided by God, he'd have wisdom, he'd have protection, he would have safety and security. He would have honest evaluation, justice done for those that would lash out against him. God would judge justly. That's how David viewed this presence of the Lord. So we could legitimately understand David's concept of presence of the Lord as being in a blessed state in which you're walking in a favorable relationship with God so that God would bless you with his joy and with his wisdom and with his care and with his special protection and with his guidance. Now, here's the context of this prayer. David has greatly sinned against God. And in that terrible episode with Bathsheba, he has violated almost every one of the Ten Commandments, including murder. Uriah the Hittite, he put out on the front line to be killed. He has blown it big time. And notice how the psalm begins. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. And he goes on in the next verses and admits what he's done. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned. I've done what's evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now notice verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. David is dried up because of his sin. And in the course of confessing this to God, he realizes that he has lost joy because he sinned. He's lost fellowship with the Lord, and what he fears he's lost is the presence of the Lord. He fears he may be losing the fact that God would still care for him personally, watch over him, guide him, give him wisdom, give him direction, and he fears, I've blown this in view of this terrible sin. So he fears that God might punish him and not grant him the status that he once had, the wisdom, the usability. He feels, I'm a lost vessel, and he realizes God can remove his protection from me. I literally can receive the death penalty for what I've done. I mean, David was king, and we have to, we can't think in terms of the United States in 2005 when you think in terms of David being king of Israel. I mean, he did have life-death decisions he made over people. He was a ruthless warrior. He himself was responsible for killing Philistines, and he was literally authorized by God to do it. And the war that he conducted was certainly a bloody one. And so literally life and death were in his hands. And so it was not uncommon for David to send people to war and war people die. David lived with that. And so he doesn't think like you and I think if somebody wronged us and we say, I'm going to go kill him. I mean, that is not comparing dispensation with dispensation. But David realized he had really crossed the line here. And he realized by doing this act with Bathsheba and having Uriah to the front lines where he's killed, that this could in fact mean that God would remove his careful guidance that he'd given David all of his life up to this point. And so after confessing his sin, he asked God again, would you please make me hear joy and gladness, verse 8, and create in me, he says in verse 10, a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I am really lost. I believe that I am really erred from you, and I don't want you to take your presence from me. Now, this idea of taking the presence from me in the context of David's world has nothing to do with a New Testament Christian losing salvation. It has to do with a king of Israel losing the special favor of God and the particular blessing and joy and wisdom and guidance and care and protection that God had given him to that point. If God were to remove his presence from David, it's a free-for-all on who would be able to kill him. Literally, we're talking physical life, physical death. Now, when you come to the second part of the verse, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Again, it becomes critical that we understand what did David believe about that? What did he mean by that when he praised that prayer? In the Old Testament, the concept of removing the Holy Spirit, and this is so critical. In the Old Testament, the concept of God removing a spirit, remember, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament doesn't live in a person, it is with a person. It doesn't come to indwell a person until Jesus ascended back up into heaven. He said, it's important that I do that because I'll send the third member of the Trinity here, and the third member of the Trinity who's been with people will be in people. So we are at a time period where the Spirit of God would be upon someone, with someone, and guide someone. And the idea of the Holy Spirit being on someone in the Old Testament was not the idea of one forfeiting salvation, but forfeiting service. In other words, let me say it this way. In the Old Testament economy, when the Holy Spirit came on somebody, it was on an Israelite. And it would come on an Israelite and supernaturally enable that Israelite to serve God in some victorious way, typically militarily. The Spirit of God would come on someone, and that Spirit would enable them to function at an unbelievable level, which was above the norm. That Holy Spirit would enable them to have victory and accomplish whatever God wanted that person to accomplish in Israeli history. Let me give you some examples. Let's go to the book of Judges in chapter 14, and let's see this from the life of Samson. Judges chapter 14. Judges 14 and verse 6. Here's what we read. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid, though he had nothing at his hand, but he did not tell his father or mother what he'd done. This is a lion that comes roaring out at Samson. The Spirit of God comes on Samson, and he just rips the thing apart like it's nothing. I mean, that's what the Spirit of God did, enabling him to accomplish something, because God was going to use Samson as a great deliverer from the Philistines. Go over to chapter 16 of Judges. And notice verse 20. This is where Samson is in with Delilah, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awoke from his sleep and said, "I'll go out as at other times and shake myself free," but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Spirit had left him. Now, the Spirit had left him didn't mean he was no longer an Israelite. He was an Israelite. What the Spirit of God leaving him meant, he no longer had his strength. He no longer had his ability to lead Israel as a great deliverer over the Philistines. That's what it meant. It had nothing to do with him losing his status as an Israeli. Samson is an Israelite. You can't get away from that by virtue of his pedigree. And you can't get away from the fact that a believer is a believer by virtue of the fact that he has God's Spirit in him. You can't get away from that. Now, can a believer lose his effectiveness to serve? I think that's the application we'll certainly see. By the way, it's interesting in the story of Samson. We had a great Bible teacher come to school years ago when I was in school, and he started using a series of questions where people thought they knew stories, and he did this intentionally. How well do you know your Bible? He said, "Tell me, who is the guy that had strength and lost his strength?" Of course, everybody just said Samson. So then he says, "Well, tell me, how did Samson lose his strength?" And so everybody said, "Well, Delilah called him in and cut off his hair." He said, "That's where you're wrong. Delilah didn't cut off his hair." You might want to look at that. If you thought Delilah cut off his hair, look carefully at what it says there in verse 16. Notice carefully verse 17. "He told her all that was in his heart and said, 'A razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God in my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I become weak and like any other man.'" When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that's in his heart." The lords of the Philistines came up and brought the money to her hands, and she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Delilah didn't cut the hair. She called in a guy who did. And his point in this was not to play Bible trivia, but his point was to say, you be careful how you read the Bible. Because you have all these faulty ideas of things that you think you know that you don't know. And he said, you be careful of how you read the Scripture so that you're accurate in the way you handle the Scripture. He had a whole series of things that he threw out like that were real fascinating. People just thought they knew the Bible pretty well, and they didn't, in fact, know the Bible real well. And his challenge was, know the Bible very well, be very accurate with it. In any case, what I want you to see here is that the idea of the Spirit of God leaving Samson was the idea of him losing his strength, not losing his Israeli status. The other illustration I want to show you is from the life of Saul. I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, Saul was intimately connected to David. So you must begin with the idea that whatever the idea of the Spirit leaving someone or coming upon someone is going to be in the mindset of David, what he saw in Saul's case. And it's going to be connected to that. Now, you'll notice in Saul, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," this is anointing David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Now, I want you to go over to chapter 28. And this is where Saul calls up Samuel from the dead, verse 16. "And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?'" Now, David had literally become king because the Spirit of God had left Saul and gone to David. That's how he actually became king. In fact, this is a critical point to be king. You had to have this unique dynamic of the Holy Spirit on you to govern as king, which is exactly what he did. When the Spirit of God left Saul and goes to David, it removes Saul from being king. There's a transition time here, but it removes Saul from being king, and it's going to go to David being king. And that's what it meant, that the Spirit of God has left Saul and it's gone on to David. Now, David had literally seen God take Saul right out of his office of being king of Israel, and he was the one who had been the recipient of being king because God had taken Saul out of the office. And David also knew that it was Saul's sin that had caused that. Saul's rebellion against God had caused God to remove the spirit from Saul and put it on David, remove Saul from being king, allowing David to be king because of Saul's sin. David knew this. Now, in the context of Psalm 51, now think about this. This becomes so critical to interpretation. In the context of Psalm 51, David has greatly sinned against the God of Israel. He is the king. He's the great leader. He's highly accountable to God for his sin. His joy is gone. We know that. He knew that he needed God's wisdom and protection. He did not want the presence of God to leave him because he knew if the presence of God left him, he's open target for any group that wants to track him down. He knew that God could take that kingdom away from him. He could remove it from him and he could give it to someone else just like he'd removed it from Saul and given it to him. So he specifically asked God, "Do not let your presence leave from me and do not allow your Holy Spirit to leave from me." In other words, what he's praying is, "God, in your grace, in view of the fact that I'm a sinner with a nature that I was born to sin with, that I got from my mother, in view of the fact that I have confessed honestly before you my sin, and I've dealt openly and honestly with it before you, what I'm asking you in your grace is that you would allow me to have joy, that you would bless me and guide me and protect me, and that you would continue to use me as king." That's what's meant in the prayer, "Do not take thy presence from me, and do not remove thy spirit from me." Now, a proper New Testament application would be this. Any leader who sins against God risks losing God's blessings and God's ministry. This is what I believe would be the real application of this. If a person is a leader and they sin against God, and they do not go and directly deal with that sin against God and confess that sin and get the cleansing mercy of God, that sin will fester. And it will eventually become more and more and more and more until finally God says, "You're done. I'm not going to allow you the privilege of being involved in leadership anymore." Now this text is applicable for every believer because many of the same principles, and this is principal. Before we come to any New Testament application, we must filter the Old Testament through the New Testament. 1 John is a book that really deals with this. Sin breaks fellowship with God. Sin causes loss of full joy. Sin causes shame. Sin causes lack of assurance. Sin causes a plethora of problems in which someone may be wandering around wondering whether or not they're ever a believer. When a believer chooses sin against God, there's a loss of things. You lose your confidence, you lose your joy, and here's what happens. When you sin against God, you begin to think, you know, God could judge me for this. He has a legitimate right to step in view of what I've done, and really knock me down. That's when a believer should do exactly what David did. Go to God and confess it. And get it ironed out. Say, "Lord, here I am. I'm a jerk. I've done this. I've sinned against you. I'm not going to hide this. It's not hidden from you. This is what I've done. And I'm asking you in your grace and mercy to cleanse me." And of course, that's where the great promise of John is. 1 John says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now that's the true interpretation and application that we can make from this Psalm 51:11 text. We have God's Spirit in us forever. God's Spirit is never going to leave us. We don't have to pray for God's Spirit not to leave us. What we do have to pray is that God's Spirit wouldn't use us. See, we can be filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit. A wise prayer for us would be, "God, in view of the fact that I've confessed my sin, please continue to use me at the fullest level. I want the Spirit of God to work through me." That's a valid prayer. But to pray that the Spirit will leave you, that's a crazy prayer, because the Spirit isn't going to leave you ever if you're a child of God in this dispensation. This text has nothing to do with a New Testament Christian losing salvation. The Lord God has guaranteed David long before he sinned that he would always have a special place in his heart and a special place in his kingdom. In fact, God promised David long before he sinned against God, one will reign on your throne through your line who will be a Davidic king forever. God was not going to go back on his word and forfeit that. That wasn't at stake. What was at stake in David's personal life was the fact that he had lost joy. He could lose the protection of God. He could even lose being king at that time. God could have immediately removed him from king and passed it on to someone else by taking his spirit from him and putting it on somebody else. But David never questioned his salvation, never once. Never once do you find David saying, well, I wonder if I'm really an Israelite. I wonder if I'm really have a relationship. But no, he did question whether God would use him and continue to use him in the aftermath of his sin. He wanted to be used of the Lord and blessed of the Lord, and that's why he prayed this prayer. By the way, let me take you to one text. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and I want to begin at verse 26. We read, now David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the period which he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron 7 years and in Jerusalem 33 years. Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. God answered the prayer. He went through some trouble. I mean some major trouble. But God answered his prayer. God let him be king until he died. He didn't remove him from his presence, and he didn't take his spirit from him. Now, I think in the case of David, there's a big distinction between him and Saul, and here's the distinction between David and Saul. In Saul's case, if you put his life on a timeline, any time he was faithful, it was a blip out of character. In other words, if you look at Saul's life, you could basically put it on a timeline and say unfaithful, and whenever he was faithful, there's the odd blip. In David's life, if you put his life on a timeline, any time he was unfaithful, that's the blip out of character. David's life was pretty much a life that was sold out to the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. And when you had a moment in time where he was out of fellowship with God, that's an unusual moment. That's not the norm of his life. And there's the two distinct differences between the personalities and their commitment to the Lord, which probably entered into the fact that God did not remove David from being king like he did Saul. All right, that's Psalm 51:11. Our time is long gone. Any questions or comments?